Can turn with me to our scripture reading, which comes from the book of Philippians, chapter 1, verse 27 through chapter 2, verse 4. Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through chapter 2, verse 4. And this is reading of God's word. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now here that I still have. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do not think from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Amen. As we continue our teaching series through our Lent season, let me ask you a question this morning. If you kind of look back in your life, how many churches have you attended? One. For some of our young adults who were born into this church, they went away to college and came back. I think they only attended two churches in all their lives. Fantastic. For me, I was born in a rural part of Korea, went to church there. Our family moved to Seoul, went to a new church there, my grandfather's church. Went to college church on campus. Oh, I left out one. After we moved to Seoul, we immigrated to the state of Kansas and attended a church there. Went to college. And after graduation, relocated for my job to another city in Kansas, went to a different church there. Moved to LA for about a year and a half, which I look back and said I should have never done that. But God's grace was sufficient. Went to a church there. And then when I moved to Chicago to attend seminary, I came to Calvary. And this is the only church I have attended in Chicago for the last 30 plus years. That makes me that I have attended seven churches in my life. But if you heard it correctly, it's not because of displeasure. It's just relocation. How about you? How many churches have you attended in your life? When I remember the churches, or at least far as I can recall, what I remember is that people in that particular congregation was doing their best to live out their faith. I've encountered many godly people. I share with you, God did not bless me with many things like singing and others, but he has blessed me in my life with godly people wherever I went. But when I reflect, there are some people I have like question marks. Like, what are they doing? Are they Christians? I've experienced, because of their conviction in Christ, many led them to supreme sacrifices. I've witnessed of their time, prayer, and their wealth, freely giving it away for Christ's sake. But at that same time, some people with their own conviction, leading to harsh disagreements, factions, even church splits. What's your take on a local church? How do you view Christ's church? As we continue to move forward, and Passion Week and Good Friday and Easter is upcoming, we have begun the new teaching series using the word, the idiom, where the rubber meets the road. We're asking us to think about when our beliefs are challenged by our life circumstances. What do we really believe? And therefore, we address why the thorn? Why suffering? Why the Bible? And last Sunday, why the cross? I share with my bilingual Bible study that why the cross component of Jesus' teaching has been on my mind for the last 3-4 weeks. Because it's a very clear call. As a Christian, we choose to take up the cross daily and follow Christ and emulate his life. Which means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ is a lifelong choice that affects our time, talents, and your money. There's no way around it. It's not just a leisure walk in the park. We learned that it's a lifelong discipleship affecting every area of our life. This morning, we come to another area of Christian life, which mandates us to take up the cross and follow him daily. And it's to do with the church. Is the church necessary for a Christian? How would you answer that? Is it possible for a Christian to believe in Jesus Christ and live my own quiet, private life of faith outside of the church? We're going to answer these questions. Where the rubber meets the road. Why church? In order to understand this passage that I've just read, I divided the message into 3 parts. The gospel content, the gospel experienced, and the gospel practiced. The reason I chose this passage is that before I go into the message, Jesus speaks about this. Why the church? Jesus is teaching in John 13:35. He says this, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." In other words, our Savior says, how Christians, and for us in a local level, local church level, how we relate to one another actually speaks about what we believe. And then Jesus' prayer in John 17:21 says that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. That is complete harmony as the Trinity had. Why? So that the world may believe that you have sent me. So there it is. Church's loving unity is the best declaration that Jesus is God's son. It is the best declaration of the gospel to the world. It is the best apologetics to those who need Christ. That's what Jesus prayed for. So this morning I ask you, what is your view of Christ's church? What is your view of Calvary English Chapel? Why are you here this morning? Again, I divided the message into three parts. It will teach us that Christ Church is more necessary and more important than you and I think. And so we begin to understand why the church. First, the gospel content. Look what Paul writes in verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. You see, Apostle Paul is writing this letter to the Christians who are living at Philippi from prison. He's unsure about the outcome of his life, his trial, whether he will be set free or actually be executed because of his commitment to Christ. He's informed about the church at Philippi, what's going on, by a brother named Epaphroditus, who actually brought a collection of offering for Paul's ministry and for the believers at Jerusalem to meet their needs. So after Paul kind of shared what's going on in his life and where he is at, he gives the first command to the believers at Philippi. It's the first imperative. And what does he say? Let your manner of life, that is your lifestyle, or actually how you live, be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So we have to ask the question to ourselves, how do we capture the magnificence of the gospel, the beauty of Jesus Christ in our lives? What does that look like? Paul actually discloses it. Follow along. So that whether I come and see you or am absent, that is, he's in prison and unknown about the outcome of his trial, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Notice the words that Paul uses. Standing firm, that is firmly rooted, in one spirit and one mind. We will cover this a little bit more later. Striving side by side. That is an image of athletes on arms in arms. You ever seen that? To illustrate their camaraderie? Why? For the faith of the gospel. Don't misunderstand what Paul is saying. Paul uses a definite article, the faith of the gospel, which he is saying for the Christians in Philippi. What actually captures the magnificence of the gospel is the church in one spirit, one mind, standing firm, arms in arms, for the content of the gospel. It's doctrine. Standing firm communicates unflinching courage for the actual content of what we believe. Why? We're told in verse 28, and not frightened in anything by your opponents, and this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. Essentially, you need to stand firm because there will be opposition, like Jesus told his disciples. And actually, though, the fact that they're opposing the church, the gospel, it is a sign of their destruction. They're in darkness. God's wrath is already upon them. But it is a sign of your salvation. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 through 12, clearly indicates when the gospel is clearly communicated and proclaimed, there's two results. There's conversion and there's persecution. And that's the way it is. The biblical point here, how do we maintain unity for Christ's glory? We're told that unity is maintained in order to make Christ known. That life that captures the magnificence and the worthiness of the gospel begins with arms in arms, standing together firmly in the same doctrine, the gospel itself. What is the gospel? Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He came into this world in man form. He died for our sins on the cross and rose again. Jesus is the only way to salvation to the Father. And if you believe in Jesus, you have eternal life. And all this is by grace alone, in Christ alone, by faith alone. That's the doctrine of the gospel. Do you believe this, church? The reason why Paul uses the image of arm in arm, it is because when you're arm in arm with someone, you're not looking at each other, but you're looking at the same thing, your common enemy. You know what that means, church? The people that God has brought into this church and the ones that have really gets under your skin, they're not the enemy. We have a common enemy that we look, the world, darkness, who opposes Jesus Christ. The enemy is not the people in the church. The content of the gospel, it is the beginning of unity that will bring glory to Christ. You see, at Calvary English Chapel, I believe this is what we believe and proclaim, the content of the gospel. But we also teach what the Bible teaches, and we have major doctrines and minor doctrines. And today's passage is the focus on the content of the gospel, but also applies to our church and our beliefs, you see. We have a way of interpreting the Bible. And we use this frame, words, Reformed theology. We believe in two primary things in the life of faith that the Bible teaches. God is sovereign over all matters, even in salvation. And authority of Scripture. In Ephesians chapter 4, teaches us that God has gifted to the church of pastors and elders to teach the truth so that we, the congregation, will all attain to the unity of the faith, the content of the faith, which would lead to the knowledge of Christ, which would lead to maturity in the faith. You know, I think I use this illustration. I always share this with the elders. Because, you know, at church like ours, there's people from all walks of Bible background and church experience. And they come, and they're in small groups. There can be little tension of different beliefs. We have our belief, church. Like, wouldn't it be kind of strange that you went to a Chinese restaurant and demanded sushi? It's kind of weird to me. You know, you go to a restaurant that sells Kung Pao chicken and you sit down and you say, hey, can I have some sushi? You can ask, but if you start demanding, what's wrong with the cook? It's just kind of strange to me. Calvary English Chapel is rooted in God's word. We proclaim the gospel. Theologically, we're very Reformed. We welcome anybody here, but that's the way we interpret the Bible. Christian unity begins with gospel content. Christian unity continues with gospel experience. Look with me at the verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, and any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being... Notice Paul's writing and what he's leading to. So, he begins, verse 1, that is the manner worthy of the gospel. He says, first, you need unity in the content of the gospel. And now before he actually gives the imperatives, that is, before he gives commands to the believers at Philippi what to do, Paul reminds the Christians of their experience of the gospel. He asks three questions, and it's a rhetorical question, and he's expecting the believers at Philippi resoundingly say yes. And what are they? First, if there is any encouragement in Christ, that is, not if you have it, more better translation is since. If you are encouraged, encouragement then comes from Christ, that is, your hope in union with Jesus Christ. That is, his perfect life, his death on the cross, which was a full payment for sin, and the resurrection, the empty tomb, communicates that the payment was perfect and sufficient. If this is encouraging you, this wonderful truth, yes. So second thing he says, if any comfort from love, and more than likely this God's love, that is, if because of the cross, God's love for you and I is unconditional, steadfast, and never changing as God's children, are you comforted? Of course. Thirdly, if any participation in the Spirit, that is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that is to indicate you are a Christian. Because he is the one who illuminates these two wonderful truths, encouragement in Christ and love of God. He's the one who brings it ring home in our hearts. If this is true, and if any affection and sympathy, that is the recipient of God's affection and mercy, all rooted in what Christ has done, if these are true, then he says, complete my joy. Before he gives the mandate, notice what Paul has done. Before the imperative, he shares the indicative. That is, before he commands them, this is what you need to do as a Christian, Paul reminds them, this is who you are. The demands of Christ's teachings always follows with what Christ has already done for you and I. In other words, I give you these commands because you can. And this is the utter difference between Christianity and other religions. Other religion says, extend grace to others so that a deity will extend a favor for you. The gospel says, God already extended grace to you, to undeserving sinners, so now extend grace to others. God is not a vending machine. We think we do a little bit of good works, put in some coin, and push whatever we want, and it should pop out. No, he's not a machine. He's a resurrected person. It's a relationship, Christianity. But we must go deeper. So the question is, why does Paul says, if these are true, you have experienced the gospel, and you can emphatically say, yes, amen, then complete my joy. What does that mean? Well, if you follow along Philippians chapter 1, verse 2, this guy's in prison. He doesn't know the future. He will be executed or released. But notice what he says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 18, what his joy is. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. When Paul says, complete my joy, is not to make him happy. He's inviting to say, understand what Christ has done, and boast in Christ, and rejoice in Christ, and glorify Christ. That's what he's saying. Why? Because he speaks about Christians' DNA. Notice what he says. Being of the same mind. That is not to think exactly the same. Being of the same mind is thinking the one thing. Total inward attitude of the mind or disposition of the will that strives after one thing, that is for Christ's honor, for the gospel advancement. Having the same love, not loving the same thing, but possessing the same love. Christ's love, being in full accord and one mind. Literal translation is of the soul. You know what that means? Standing firm, arms in arms with the content of the gospel, striving together, proclaim the truth and facing opposition of the world and guarding the content of the gospel begins the maintaining of unity. But the motivation to strive for unity is an experience of the gospel. And since there's unity and love for one another, and the best apologetics to the world that needs a savior, a Christian will deny himself, take up the cross to maintain unity for Christ's sake. In other words, only a Christian, only a truly born-again Christian has experienced these things that Paul has taught, can strive for unity. Why? The gospel moves the hearts of Christians. It's not stagnant. It pulsates, energizes. Listen to what Paul says as he writes to his another apprentice, Titus, in Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 12. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, the gospel, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passion and to live self-control, upright, and godly lives in the present age. The gospel trains, works in the Christian. And notice what he says in verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify himself a people for his own possession. For what? Who are zealous for good works. In other words, Paul sees the imperative of maintaining the unity within the diversity of any local churches. It must be rooted in the content of the gospel. We believe the same truth, and we will defend it with our lives. And he says you can maintain it because you have experienced the gospel. It trains us. It moves us. Zealous for good works. So he's not asking something that Christians do not have. So how do we do this? What does this look like in a church like ours? The difference of gender, personalities. Dude, there are some personalities that's way out there. But it's good because it's a personality that God has given to you. There's different maturity levels, different ethnicity at our church. Did you know that? And actually, there are differences of those who are religious and those who are truly born again. Wheat and wheat. Different life stages, Even different culturally. Did you know that? There's a lot of misunderstanding because some more are Asian culturally, some are more Western. So how do we actually do something about maintaining the unity so that Christ will be known through the way that we relate to one another? The content of the gospel, the experience of the gospel, now gospel practice, the embodiment of the gospel. Paul finally gets to the imperative. If these are true, this is what you need to do. Verses 3-4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but humility, count others more significant than yourself. Dude, how do you do that? Let each of you look not only to his interests, but also to the interest of others. Notice what Paul says. Maintain unity begins with your mind and your heart, and now actions. Two things that you should relinquish and two things you should pursue. First, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. I think that's straightforward. Selfish ambition denotes action rooted in a wrong motivation. It is look for your interest. There's ulterior motives why you do things, even serving the church. Conceited is literal translation means vain glory, empty glory. Conceited person is very assertive, but it's rooted in pride. And the person always claims that he or she has the right opinion about everything, and yet they're in the wrong. A person who will fight to prove his or her ideas. In other words, the goal of selfish ambition, which is rooted in pride, is someone, a project is more important than the person. Their success is more important than souls. Ouch. What we are to pursue, if you have experienced the gospel, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves and look out for the interests of others. Now, this is a little confusing because the word count is to calculate, to evaluate. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. But how do you do that if you achieve more than others? You know, it doesn't make sense. What is Paul saying here? Notice it says, in humility. Because if you apply the gospel to yourself, I am nothing. I deserve wrath of God. And by sheer grace of God, now I call the sons and daughters of God. I have nothing actually to show for. But he has redeemed me, gave me this privilege of ministry, of serving his church. In humility, you count and realize others are more significant than you. And when you do that, you begin to look for the interest of others. In humility, if you understand the gospel of who we are infinitely loved without a shred of importance, and yet given this privilege to exalt Christ. So we begin to spend time observing, spending time with others so that we can actually meet their needs. What we need to acknowledge, church, is that our heart's nature is prone, and usually if it's not guarded, gravitate toward self. In humility, going back to the cross on a daily basis, we realize that God has saved me and saved others within the church with the same blood. God has equipped them with gifts that are different than mine. Humility is maintained by acknowledging that God is at work in your life and in others. We're all a work in progress, you see. That's humility. I thought about whether to share this or not, but I'm going to share. I have my close pastor's friend, and once in a while, we get together and we share about what's going on in our lives and our children and our church. And, you know, sometimes it comes out to be a pout session. Not me, that person. I remember him saying, you know, the sheep that God has entrusted me, I'm called to love and serve. But if I was never a pastor, not a pastor, these people would be never my friends. He's a godly pastor. I respect him. When he shared that, something kind of rang true in my own heart. I love you guys. You know that. It's because of Christ's sake we work through our differences and we serve one another. Why? At the heart of it, I want my Savior to be known by the world. You know what that means, church? Last Sunday, I said the shallowness of your spiritual life is due to your shallowness of understanding the nature of sin. The shallowness of understanding now of Christ's church and its beauty is because your shallowness of understanding the gospel. Your self-centeredness, seeking self-comfort, reveals a shallowness of your understanding of the gospel. Why? Evangelism and missions is at the heart of a Christian. And you want others to know Christ as you have experienced. How do you do that? I take up the cross, deny myself, serve others, forgive others, love others, so that my Savior will be clearly known by the world. You know what that means? The shallowness for missions and evangelism equals the shallowness of understanding the gospel. I conclude. Unity is imperative because that's God's design. God uses redeemed sinners, still broken, and the way we relate to one another reveals the gospel to the broken world. First, there must be an agreement in the doctrine. Second, you must have experienced the gospel. And third, this is not automatic, but it is obligation for you and I who are in Christ to seek the welfare of others. That is what it means to take up the cross. I deny my time, my treasure, my talents for the spiritual well-being of another. That leads to forgiveness when I'm hurt. That leads to serving others, taking away my time for my hobbies. That takes away my comfort by coming along someone who has a great weight of burden that they're carrying. You know, we have 11 candidates within next Sunday on Easter who will get confirmed and baptized this year. And we've been going through our baptism and confirmation class. It's been really enjoyable getting to knowing God's story of grace upon their lives. Students, young adults. And one of the vows that they'll take that we went through, the last vow, they actually profess that I will pursue within me and my power to pursue the purity and unity of the church. That's how important it is. So the question is, why this way, right? Why does Christ use the church for this purpose? We get a little hint, 1 Timothy. This always spoke to me. You see, Paul's writing instructions and word to do how to do church to Timothy, who's pastoring at Ephesus. And his instruction, if you follow along, proclaim the gospel without compromising. Then in chapter 4, verse 12, he says, set an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Devote yourself to exhortation and teaching. Why? Teaching and your life? Chapter 4, verse 15. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them, your content and your life, so that all may see your progress. The word progress communicates work in progress, but it is the evidence of God's transformative grace. That's what it's saying. In other words, Timothy, watch what you teach and what you believe. Transform to more like Christ's likeness. Why? If you proclaim the gospel so that sinners come into salvation and you believe that same gospel transforms, then what you preach must be evident in your life. What we proclaim must be evident in our life. Because it's like you went to buy a car and whatever brand, I don't know. What are the brands out there? Tesla. And the salesman goes all for like 30 minutes how great he is, and you're thinking about buying it, but he has to go home. And you see the corner of his eyes, he's driving a Toyota home. Doesn't make sense. If you rave about it, you can put your life on this car. That's the same thing, church. We proclaim that Christ is it, and your life does not change in evidence of that. Who's going to believe? For Christ's glory. There's no perfect church, but there is a faithful church. There's a no perfect Christian, but there's a faithful Christian who lives for Christ's glory. How do you do that? Look at the cross. In humility, he came to this world in man's form. In obedience to the Father, he lived a perfect life that you and I fail. He went to the cross to board every sin. And he rose again to say, it is done. Grace, now go. You have nothing to prove to this world. I love you as you are in Christ. There's nothing that you can do or undo for me to be mad at you or let you go from salvation because my son's work was perfect. That's grace. Now, extend grace to others. You see, love drives a Christian. Ladies, remember your husband when they fell in love with you? Man, and when a man falls in love, something weird happens. His creative juices begin to flow. And there's energy that spikes up, that comes out of nowhere. And man can do crazy things to win that girl over. And that's what Jesus did. While we were still sinners, he died for our sins. We can do crazy stuff, church, because of his love. Let's pray. I want to challenge you this morning, church. Am I hindering the glory of Christ through my relationship within this church? Am I advancing the gospel or God is through the way that I relate to one another? May God give us the grace this morning to know and experience his love so that we will joyfully extend grace to others for Christ's sake. Help us, God. We need your help. We're redeemed, forgiven, sons and daughters of you, but we're broken, self-centered. We need your grace. May the Spirit portray the magnificence of the gospel again in our hearts, what Christ endured, so that we would take that step of faith. We desire for Calvary to be a church where many outside of in the world will come to faith through the way that we relate to one another. Have mercy on us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray.